have your Bibles with you, please turn to Hebrews 1 as we get into our sermon, third sermon in the series on the book of Hebrews as we dig a little bit deeper. And we're only going a little bit. We're going very deep, but not very far today, because we're just going to look at the first half of verse 3. How many of you, by show of hands, remember or have seen the opening scene from Saving Private Ryan, the 1998 Steven Spielberg war epic about World War II? One of the most gut-wrenching, riveting scenes in cinematic history. I remember watching it in the theater literally 45 minutes after I proposed to Mary. I proposed to her on AU's campus, and then we zipped over to Mansfield, sat there in the theater, and during the previews, they showed the preview for the animated film Prince of Egypt about Moses. I started tearing up, and then this happened for the next 25 minutes, and I was a slovenly mess at that point, because this opening scene is just so brutal and hard to watch, but absolutely necessary to remember what these people did to liberate Europe from the Nazi regime. The reason I share that with you is because right out of the gate, after the first two opening verses of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews hits us with something that has equal velocity to how this particular film opens. So let's go back to verse 1 and look at how the author lays this out. These are the two verses we've looked at thoroughly the last 2 weeks. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And now today's verse, or the first half of verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Let us pray. Dear Lord, this is such a phenomenally powerful way to begin a book. There is so much to pick apart and look in and hopefully, Lord, apply from the definitions given here to the character of Jesus from the author of Hebrews. I pray, Lord, that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have preached. I greatly enjoyed, Lord, the preparation of this message, and pray that it is as fulfilling to the congregation as it was for me as I studied through this passage. I pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to receive by the power of your Spirit all illumination to the truth and application of this text. We ask this humbly before you in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are three things that I would like to break down and look at in this half verse today. I'd like to look at what is meant by the radiance of Christ in glory. I'd like to look at the idea of Jesus being the exact representation of God in Christ. And finally, the sustaining of the universe by the continual power of Christ. So let's dive in with the radiance of Christ in glory. The Greek word that we're talking about here is the word epagalisma. The definitions for this word are reflected brightness of Christ, in that he perfectly reflects the majesty of God, effulgence, which also means radiant splendor or brilliance, or shining forth, a light coming from a luminous body. Another way to think of this is the idea that this radiance, this luminance, outrays anything else. It is an elevated portion of light that we cannot comprehend. How many of you have ever been to a rock concert, or it doesn't have to be a rock concert, any type of concert, and at some point in the show, the stage lights hit the audience? Normally it's the opposite, right? Normally the stage is lit up and you're in relative darkness, but occasionally when they get into a big guitar riff or something, they'll flash, just shine these unbelievable floodlights out into the audience. Anybody had this experience happen? Okay, so I have a couple questions about that event. When that happens, when you get hit with that level of radiance, my first question is, what happens to your senses when you're hit with a bright light of that magnitude? What happens to your senses in that sense? Rhonda?
You basically go blind, and your sensory, your sound.
Yeah, you're blinded, right? This maybe harkens back to the descriptions of Paul on the road to Damascus with the two men with him, or to back up just a little bit to Easter, the account of the men, the soldiers guarding the tomb being blinded by the light. My second question is this. Do you understand when you get hit with a level of light like this, do you understand what's happening right away? Or is there a moment of utter disorientation where you're just trying to figure out where you are, what just happened, your brain's processing it, right? Last question then. What happens, and this is something we forget about, what happens to the environment around you? Think about being at this rock concert. Think about the idea of all of a sudden the stage lights turn on the audience and they hit. What happens to your left and to your right once your eyes adjust to the light? Picture yourself in that environment. What actually happens? No one? It's like, Ben, we don't go to rock concerts. Jared, I know you do. Okay, all right. What else? Andy? Yeah, that's kind of where I was going with it. Yeah, for me, it's like if you're at a concert, you spend most of your time shoulder to shoulder in darkness. And when that role is reversed, all of a sudden it's like, wow, look at all these people. I was at a concert at Cleveland Brown Stadium in 2017. It was the Joshua Tree U2 30th anniversary tour. And at one point, the lead singer told everyone to put on their cell phone lights. And so you had probably 100,000 people, because it was the stands plus the floor. We were on the floor. And it was incredible what happened and how much light was generated from 100,000, smartphones with their flashlights on. It was just everyone started looking around like, wow, look at all these people. Because you kind of forget about that when one thing is lit and the rest is in darkness. And really what it brings to mind to me is all of the scripture references that say, this is what changes when light hits that which was dark. Things become understandable. They become discernible. It takes a minute to adjust to it, but all of a sudden something happens we haven't seen before. David Guzik, who many of you heard me quote before, Jared's a fan, Dan Phillip is a fan, this is what he says. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. The ancient Greek word for brightness is zapagousma, which speaks of the radiance that shines from a source of light. So in a sense, Jesus is the beam of God's glory. We have never seen the sun. We've only seen the rays of its light as they come to us. Even so, we have never seen God the Father, but we have seen through the rays of the Son of God. The ancient Greek philosopher Philo, who was writing, would have been familiar, an author that would have been familiar to the Hebrew audience, also used this same word, apagousma, to describe what Philo calls the logos, or the being or intelligent mind who ordered the universe. Basically, it's about as close as Greek Stoic philosophers came to designating something as God, and they use this same word. So the writer of Hebrews very cleverly here explained Jesus in terms that had a dual sense. The first century Jews would understand what he was talking about, as would those contemporaries who were maybe Jewish or Gentile, but had a working understanding of Greek philosophy at the time. It's a very clever use of words by the author of the book of Hebrews. So that's the first part, is the idea of radiance. The second thing that we see in chapter 1, verse 3, is this idea of the exact representation of God in Christ. Now this phrase, exact representation, which has a few different English translations, it comes to us from the Greek word of charakter, which we get the English word character from. And this is what's really interesting about this word. It can be used to either designate the thing that does the caricature or the thing that receives the caricature. So this word, charakter, can either mean the instrument used for engraving or carving. So if you're thinking about a very impressive woodwork, it could be the actual knife that is carving these things into the wood. It can also be the mark that is stamped upon the instrument or route out on it. So like a brand, like a cattle being branded with a particular mark. We see in Leviticus 13:28, it means a mark or figure burned, stamped on, or an impression. And it can also mean the exact expression or the image of any person or thing, marked likeness, a precise reproduction in every aspect. In other words, and I think this is my favorite word, a facsimile, an exact representation. So when we want to see what we look like, what do? Not a trick question. What do? We look at a mirror, right? In our walk-in closet, in our home, we have a big, I don't know how, it's probably like 4 feet by 5 feet, this big mirror that sits there. And my daughter often comes up and says, I need the good light, I need the good mirror. And she'll come in and, you know, check her outfit out. So here's my question when it comes to the idea and the concept of the mirrors. Have you ever thought about this? What are the potential flaws of a mirror? What can go wrong when considering a mirror? Oh, you guys are way too quiet. It's Mother's Day. We got 57 people. Even my chiding doesn't get to you. Jenny.
Well, I wanted a mirror, but I thought it was pretty good. My aunt came over one day, and she said it made people look better.
Yes. Yeah. I have had that exact experience myself, and I can tell you exactly which mirror it is. Jody used to own a home outside of Rochester that we would visit. It was right on the beach. We used to go for about 3 or 4 years while she lived there. And it was one of those old oval mirrors on top of a dresser. And I was always like, man, I look super thin, and this is fantastic. I'd go downstairs, and Jody would be like, oh, did you see the thin mirror? And I was like, It's like, unfortunately, yes, I did. But yeah, mirrors can be distorted. They can have imbalances to them that make things not exactly look the same. Have any of you had the experience of looking into a mirror and wondering what's on your face, and you start scratching your face and realize it's actually on the mirror, the thing that you're looking at, and that embarrassing experience, right? The other thing with a mirror is, and this is something we don't often talk about, if we're trying to see what we look like, do you know what one of the biggest flaws is in a mirror? It's our own eyes. We are the ones looking at the reflection and determining if that thing is good or bad. And here in this idea, we see this elderly gentleman, and I don't know that he's dreaming or that this is what he actually thinks he's seeing. But sometimes we don't see things as they actually are. We see them as our brain and our emotions process them. And that is not just a female thing. I have had this struggle my entire life where I'll look in the mirror and I'll feel like I just look weathered and old. And Mary's like, you look fine, you look good. I'm just, and it's because it's a mental thing. It's got nothing to do with the physics of that reflection. Well, Matthew Henry chimes in on this word, and he gives us some things to chew on. He says, the person of the Son is the true image and character of the person of the Father. Being of the same nature, he must bear the same image and likeness. In beholding the power, the wisdom, and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we behold the power, wisdom, and goodness of the Father, for he hath the nature and perfections of God in him. This draws my mind to a very unique conversation that we see in the Gospel of John chapter 14. And this is what happens. The Apostle Philip comes to Jesus and he says to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. It's where we derive the title of this morning's sermon. Well, Jesus responds and says, have I been with you for so long a time and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father, as he remains in me, does his works. So this gentle, subtle, prophetic, predicting response from Jesus is, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What an unbelievably bold thing for Jesus to say. And it's 100% true. We could never say anything like that. Imagine the audacity of me playing one-on-one with my son in our driveway and me hitting a shot and Silas saying, you know what would be really fun? It'd be really fun if we went to a Cavs game. And if I were to say to him, son, if you've seen your father play basketball, you've seen LeBron James play basketball. You've seen Michael Jordan. You've seen the greatest of. There's no need to do that, son, for you have me right here. What an audacious arrogant, boastful, moronic thing to say unless it's true. And Jesus says to them, you're looking for something. You're looking past me for something that you think is greater. I'm telling you, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So third and finally today, let's look at this last part of verse 3, the first half of verse 3, where it talks about the sustaining of the universe by the power of Christ. The word used here in the Greek is pharaoh, just like we would say, you know, pharaoh from Egypt. The definitions are to bear up, to uphold, to keep from falling, of Christ as the preserver of the universe, and this is the one that really gets me. To bear or to endure the rigor of a thing, to bear patiently one's conduct, or to spare one. In other words, this word indicates that Jesus is abstaining from punishing or destroying, which is something that he absolutely has the right to do and to do instantly. So I think of the idea of God holding the world in his hands. And this, of course, is but a fraction of the known universe. It's a tiny planet. And if scientists are even 10% right about their estimations of the size of the universe is such a large space, it's the closest thing that our minds can come to understanding outside of infinites. And yet Scripture tells us that the Lord holds the universe in the palm of his hand. So this brings me to two very important questions. Here's the first one. In what ways do we fail to recognize and praise Jesus specifically as the sustainer of the universe? We often praise Jesus for his grace, for his creation, for his sacrifice, for his being the mediator between man and God, and all of those things are absolutely worthy of being praised. But the author of Hebrews brings up a unique characteristic that we don't often discuss when he talks about the character of Jesus. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. Look at the language here again. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things. This word uphold, pharaoh, to bear, sustain, to keep from judgment. So does anyone have any question or any thought here on in what ways do we fail to recognize Jesus as the sustainer of the universe? Jared. I've not seen them, but I'm familiar. Yeah. Yeah, Vody Bachum has a great sermon on this, and basically his thesis is the same thing that you're espousing, Jared. He says if we try to suggest that Jesus is different than Yahweh, what really we are sacrificing is the Trinity. We're saying that the Trinity is not a thing, because over and over again we see Jesus use terminology that is so clear. We see God use this type of terminology referring to his son, that they are one, that they are one in the same, that they are facsimiles of each other. So in that regard, we cannot afford to, whether it's out of convenience or whether it's out of our own fear, try to suggest that the God of the New Testament is different than the God of the Old Testament. That is heretical, 100% heretical. So in what ways do we fail to recognize Jesus as the sustainer of the universe? Kevin? Yeah. Yeah. The reaction is quite telling of the apostles on the boat. Who is this that even the wind and seas obey him? That's kind of, in the Jewish mind, that's beyond healing someone. That's something else. Like, even things that don't have souls, inanimate objects, the wind, the waves, they fall under the authority of this Jesus. Yes. John Piper says it this way about this concept. He says, if you need a refreshing way to think about Jesus Christ the Savior, understand that every morning, Jesus gets up and he looks at the universe and he says, exist. And if he doesn't say that, it doesn't. It is only by the continual grace of the Savior that we have a bed to roll out of, a Lego piece to step on, bad coffee to drink. That is only by the grace of God that we fight traffic on our commute to work, get frustrated when someone takes our parking spot. I'm saying all negative things. There are certainly good things that happen as well. But it is only by the grace of God that even the concept of life is experienced, let alone your own existence in that life. My second question is even a little bit more stinging. In what ways do we fail to thank God for his patience with us as a creation? And you can look at this either globally or individually, and I would encourage you to look at them simultaneously. So when we talk about Pharaoh, this idea of sustenance, it is, yes, that top thing that Jesus looks at the world and says exists, but then he also looks at his own rebellious creation, his own sinful, falling creation continually, and in his grace allows it to continue, chooses a remnant from amongst the throngs of billions to be his church. But we don't really think about this, or maybe more specifically, the brash Christian American church in the West will often preach about globally how Jesus has an unbelievable amount of patience with all these heathens, but we don't necessarily turn that lens or that spotlight upon ourselves and say, how much patience does Jesus need to have to sustain and deal with and bear and withhold judgment for me day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second? Because one, even if I'm not actively sinning, I'm still wrought with sin. I am a wretch, right? I am still prone to fall. And there's an argument to be made philosophically or ethically that my sin, and if you're a believer, your sin is worse, much worse than the non-believer's sin, because we know better. We have been illuminated. We know that there's another option. The lost world cannot help but sin. That is their nature. That is their only pathway. We have the ability to not sin, something that we do not recognize nearly as much. So does anybody have any thoughts on what ways do we fail to thank God for his bearing with us, his patience continually upon us? Sure.
Yeah.
Well, you bring up a good point. Let's say somebody is brought to the Grand Canyon and they're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and they're beholding this magnificence and glory. If that glory is not directed back towards God, you're praising something. Do you think the Grand Canyon was hard for God to create? Do you think he toiled over it for years and had many consults with different architects? Or, we want to make this big canyon, it's going to have these colors, it's going to be awesome. No, I don't like this proposal. Come back in a week. God just did it, right? Do you think of how insulting it is to God when we fall at the altar of what the world would call Mother Nature and fail to realize something made that it was not a result of randomness or an explosion in deep space, but that an active hand of not an artisan takes something that is created and improves it, but an artist, someone who creates from nothing. So if these grand things that we see, and this doesn't have to just be nature, they could be man-made. You could be standing at the foot of the Burj Khalifa, or at the foot of the Eiffel Tower, or at the foot of the Willis Tower in Chicago, or at the top of the Willis Tower in Chicago, and see these unbelievable creations and think, I could praise the architect, or I could praise the ultimate architect. Which am I going to do on this day? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary say something very interesting about the particular wording of the first part of verse 3. They say the idea of upholding all things in Greek, the universe, if we compare that to what we see in Colossians 1, 15, 17, and 20, it enumerates these same three facts. Now, I would tell you to turn there, but I'm a great pastor, so you don't have to. You just have to look at the screen. This is what Colossians 1 says. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Point number two, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is an incredible observation by the fine work of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The idea that the universe is being upheld and sustained, and that you exist in the universe and are being tolerated, for lack of a better term, is incredible. When I was young, I was a bit of a pistol. I know, shocking. My mother, one year, she's been gone now for 8 years, made me, when I was 4 or 5, a needlepoint, a stitch point, that had a little picture of a boy dressed up as a bank robber, you know, complete with the bandana. And the caption read, "Be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet." And I thought, oh goodness, how prophetic that was for my poor mother raising me, being a single mom. Now, while that is cute and kitschy, I think it is also appropriate for us to look at ourselves and each other and extend an amount of grace and say, what right do I have to judge myself or others if God has not yet judged me? Be patient. God is not finished with me yet. It doesn't mean we don't need to work. It doesn't mean that we don't need to be disciplined in our pursuit of the faith. It doesn't mean that we don't need to keep asking the great questions of truth. But it does mean that we are going to fail because we are human beings. We are going to let other people down. We're going to let ourselves down. And we have to be people who exude the same amount of grace that say, it is not the fact that I fell. It is the fact that I get back up and take myself to the altar of the cross of Christ and lay myself prostrate and beg for forgiveness and ask to be given a repentant heart. So as we close on this intense Greek study of these three words, I want to leave you with three applications linked to each of those three aspects that we looked at. First one, radiance. You cannot shut the light off. You can close your eyes. You cannot turn off the light switch that is God. You can close your eyes. Now, if I were to go outside, and it's actually happening to me right now as the sun is reflecting off of a windshield in the parking lot, I have to keep moving because if I stay too long, it starts to hurt my eyes. I can shut my eyes and shield the pain that comes from that luminance. I could bury my head in my hands or jump under the bed and wrap my head in several layers of clothes, but it does not mean that the light does not exist. The light is still shining. And one day we are all going to have to address it, acknowledge it, and face it. Hebrews, we're going to get there. 4:13, as Mark said in Sunday school, probably 4 or 5 years from now, we're going to get there. All things will be uncovered and laid naked before the eyes of a God to whom we must give account. Everything will be illuminated. Do not praise the mirror, praise the image bearer of God. Now, taken at its simplest level, this might mean don't look in the mirror and say, oh, how awesome is that? Instead, look to Jesus. But it's a bit more specific than that. It's the idea that when we are praising whatever we're seeing in the mirror, whether it's a reflection of ourselves or other people, we have to understand that we are doing that with our own flawed eyes. And a much more appropriate way for a mature Christian to interpret the data in the universe is to look at the data in the universe, not through our own eyes, but through the eyes of Scripture, the way that God sees them. And third and finally, never cease to praise God's enduring mercy second by second. You all of us, if we get God's justice, we all go to hell. If we get God's justice, nobody stands righteous before God except one. But the caveat, the loophole, the amazing grace of salvation is that there is an option for the ultimate eclipse. And the eclipse is that when the light shines from God the Father that would blind, destroy, and melt us in judgment, there is one righteous who can stand in the gap and cover us so that the only thing that the Father sees is not our sin, but the Son who died for our sin. We do not go to heaven innocent. We go to heaven forgiven. And there is a distinct difference between those two things. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this beautiful Mother's Day. And pray, Lord, that on the day that we choose on our calendars to honor the Mother, that we also would honor the Father, that we would see Jesus as the perfect representation, the perfect facsimile, and the ruler and sustainer of the universe, and that we would understand that the way that we have a truly good life, the way that we have, frankly, a truly meaningful life, is for that life not to be about us, but to be about the risen Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.